If you could, let's take our Bibles and let's all turn together to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we are looking at verses 9 through 16 together tonight. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 16. This is a very practical passage of Scripture. In fact, a lot of times when we read the Bible, there are passages that we come to sometimes and we go, huh, I wonder what God was thinking when he decided to put those in the Scriptures. Why would God choose to inspire those words for our benefit? And I think that tonight, as we look at this passage, you'll find out that even though this is a very transparent, it's a very personal passage of Scripture, it's also a passage of Scripture that I think has very, very applicable application. So 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9 says the following. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark, bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Antichicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Now, when we read these verses, we're reading some very personal things. We're also reading some things that you go, why is that in the Bible? For instance, hey, could you bring your coat, my coat with me that I left in Troas? I mean, this is something that, you know, you might expect to call someone in the church and say, hey, when we were at your house, my kid left his jacket. Could you bring it with you to church the next time so we can go and pick it up? That seems like a very personal thing that, it's like, why is that in the Bible? We also see some statements about people who had served with Paul, one who had forsaken him, and you go, ooh, that's a tough one right there. Another who, one of the most significant portions of Paul's ministry, what really took him from working with Barnabas to no longer working with Barnabas, and then he began working with Silas, this young man, John Mark, was mentioned, and he mentions this guy's name. In fact, these verses really, they have a very, we could say, sad tone to them. Here's this man who's in prison. He realizes that he's going to die, and he's saying things like, I hope that you'll come and see me before I die. Everybody has left me but Luke. He's the only one that's with me. Oh, by the way, one of the people that served with me, he's no longer with me. He loves this present world more than he loves the work of the ministry. Hey, there's a person that gave me incredible trouble when we were at Ephesus, and I want to warn you, be careful of that man. Hey, you know, all these people that have left, I want you to know that I understand they're fearful. I pray that God will not lay this to their charge. These are the kinds of things that Paul talks about in these verses. And so we'd ask the question, well, what is the point of this? So let me give you a simple summary statement, then we're going to talk about a couple of introductory thoughts and then dig into the very contents of these verses. First of all, the purpose statement. The purpose of this section is to reveal the vulnerability of a great man who served God with consistent distinction. You know, it's kind of interesting. We look at somebody who is a missionary, or we look at somebody who is a pastor, who's been a pastor for decades and decades. When we look at somebody that we have seen from a distance, a lot of times we ask the question, what would this person be like if I knew them as just a normal acquaintance? What would this person be like if it was somebody I went fishing with? What would this person be like if it was somebody that I could just like watch how they interact in their family when nobody else is looking? What is this person like when they're sitting at a table just talking with close friends? What is this person like? This passage is going to give us a little bit of insight into what Paul was like, not as the great servant of God, which he was, but as a normal man, as a person who felt struggles, as a man who saw triumphs and discouragements, as a man who understood what it was like to be attacked and royally abused, you might say. What was going on in the heart of this man? Even someone who just wanted some material to read. A person who needed his cloak because it was getting cold, getting ready for the winter.
God wanted us to see these truths in this passage. He wants us to understand what people are like who are ministry people and to recognize they're just normal folks in many ways. And he's giving us this insight so that we'll understand how to relate to people who are in spiritual authority, how to deal wisely with these individuals. Well, first of all, I want us to start with an introduction. The scriptures provide for us a balance in how we should view people who are in spiritual authority. Now, when I see a balance, what's interesting about it is this. The scripture does put weight on the office of a bishop, elder, pastor. This is a very high office. When we talk about deacons, there are very high expectations for men who are in these positions of authority. There is a sense in which someone who handles the word of God has spiritual authority. Just like there are some things I would never say to my dad because I respect him as my father, there are things that probably should never say to a pastor or someone who's in spiritual authority because we recognize that God has put them in that role. Yet on the other side, the Bible does not present these people as superhuman. People who are beyond the normal struggles of the Christian life. The Bible does not present these individuals as people who have a greater access to God than the average person in the church. We talk about the priesthood of the believer. What we're saying is every single member of the church, whether you're a pastor or a deacon or a Sunday school teacher or a brand new believer, we all have equal access to the Father through the Son. We do not have a human priest in our midst who stands between us and the Father. And so what the Bible does is it presents the honor and the weight of office and the responsibilities and the authorities of the office, yet it also shows that people in these offices are normal people who can have the exact same struggles that everyone else in the church has. I want you to think about some of the leaders that God used mightily who were great men, but also were fallible men. Think of the example of Moses. We talk about Moses, we talk about a person who was an incredible spiritual leader. He was strong in faith. He was resistant to weakness. He stood strong and fast. We think about a man who was very restrained in how he dealt with the nation of Israel. We look at Moses' life, I think a lot of times we go, could I have dealt with the kind of struggles and put up with the nonsense that Moses dealt with for 40 years in a wilderness? I would say most of us would probably say no. We probably would not. Yet this man of incredible faith, incredible restraint, the meekest man who walked the planet, that's the way that God talks about him, was a man who was forbidden to enter the promised land because of his disobedience at Kadesh. What's amazing is when the Bible talks about Moses as a great man, it talks about his restraint and his meekness, yet it's his anger that ultimately cost him entrance into the promised land. Well, what's the point that I'm making here? You see, he's a great man, worthy of honor, to be remembered in great ways, but we also see he's very fallible. Another example is Joshua. Joshua is this valiant warrior. And when we think of him being a valiant warrior, we think of someone who had a lot of grit, a lot of determination. He wasn't a quitter. Yet when we see the example of him interacting with the Gibeonites, what happens to him? He's tricked. He didn't consult the Lord. He didn't get all the facts before he made a judgment about those people, and it cost dearly the nation of Israel. I look at David. There's so much written in the Bible, positive about David. So many of the Psalms, we read these Psalms and we see the incredible heart of love that David had for the Lord. He was called a man after God's own heart. Yet we also have the Bible giving us the story of David committing adultery. And David wasn't a young man. He wasn't a man of youthful passion. He was a man who was in, we could say, the season of life where he had experience. And he should have known better, yet David commits adultery, arranges for the death of Uriah, and he covers his sin. And you can only imagine how David concealing that sin in the palace, how it would have affected everybody that worked in that palace. And the end result, what do we see? We see Absalom turns against his dad, and stirs up a rebellion. We see that Tamar is raped by her brother, and David doesn't do anything about it. There's all kinds of chaos in that family as a result of David's sin. So we see the greatness of David, and we see the weakness and the sinfulness and the fallenness of David. We look at Solomon, the wisest man of his generation, a prosperous king. Yet what happens? The indiscipline of his relationships with women. We read Proverbs 5, 6, and 7, and we teach our boys how they are to be cautious of the strange woman. And what does Solomon do? The man who wrote those words, he gets 1,000 of them. You understand what I'm saying? So what's the point? The point that I'm trying to make is that these people, though they were great, they were made of the same stuff everybody else is made of. And when they sinned, it cost dearly a lot of people. That's why the Bible is very, very careful about who should be appointed to church office. For instance, 1 Timothy chapters 3, verses 1 and 2, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be, and he lists all of these qualities. When he comes to deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, he says, likewise, or we could say just like those who are appointed to pastoral office, oversight office, the office of pastor, elder, bishop, just like those people must be spiritually qualified, men of integrity, in the same way deacons have to be the same. In 1 Timothy 5, verses 21 and 22, he says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without partiality, one before another, without preferring, partiality would be an explanation, without preferring one before another. Do nothing by partiality, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partakers of other men's sins, keep thyself pure. So what we see when we talk about those in leadership is that God expects that those who lead in the church are to be men of integrity. And by the way, if they are not men of integrity, they should never be appointed. Or if they are demonstrated to not be men of integrity once they've been appointed, they are to be removed from office. On the other side, we see this balance. We are to honor those who serve with distinction. Listen to some of these passages. Hebrews 13, 17, he says, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for this is unprofitable for you. Well, the question is, who do you think he's saying is watching for your soul? It's those that are in the office of the pastor. So we are cautious to put people in these roles because of the authority that comes with those offices. And we are to honor people in those roles on some level, yet not to put them on a pedestal as if they are superhuman and they're above, we could say, the normal sufferings of human life. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, he says, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Again, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, 17, let elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. So we see this thing. We see that people who are in these places are fallible people. We see that we are to be cautious when we appoint people to these offices. We see that those who actually serve faithfully with distinction, we are to honor. Yet we also see another counterbalance. We're to be principled in how we relate to those who lead. 1 Timothy 5, 19 and 20, these are the verses following after this warning to both be cautious who we put in office and to honor those who are faithful in office. We see the following statement. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. You say, well, what does that verse teach? That verse teaches us, number one, that God is careful to say, don't throw a false accusation at a person who's leading. On the other side, he says, But a person who's leading, who has sinned, is to be held accountable. Do you see the balance here? This is the way that the scriptures present people in leadership. There is a high expectation, there is a high honor, but there's also an accountability. The reason that we see this in the scriptures is because these are people made of the same stuff that everybody else in the church is made up of. And what I want us to see in these verses is that the Apostle Paul, this incredible man, this faithful man, this diligent man, this hardworking man, is a man who is also very human. And I want us to see that this evening. The first thing that I'd like us to see from this passage is that spiritual leaders need faithful friends. In verse 9, he says this, "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me." Now, this is an interesting statement. The question we should all ask ourselves is, why did Paul want Timothy to come and see him? Was it because he wanted to teach Timothy something? He wanted to invest time in Timothy? Well, the fact is that the letter that we're reading was an example of Paul investing in Timothy's life. He was giving him a written record that he would go back to over and over and over again. That would be instruction for him when Paul is gone. I don't think the reason that Paul was telling him to come and see him was simply because he wanted to teach him a Sunday school lesson, or he wanted to give him one more theological instruction. The reason that Paul wanted Timothy to come and see him is because there was a deep bond of friendship between them, and it was going to be the last time that they would be able to see each other face to face. Let me put it in these kind of terms. It's like when your dad or your mother is in the hospital and your family members call you and they say, if you want to see dad again, you better get on an airplane and come see him right now. If you want to see mom again, you better come right now. If you want to see grandpa, you're going to have to come. That's the sense of it. Now, why do we have this intense burden to get back and go see dad one last time? Have we not spent an entire life with our father or our mother or our grandfather? The answer is, of course we have. But there's something very sweet, and it's very appropriate, and we could say very necessary to have that one last conversation. That is the sense that we see in these verses. This is not about Paul teaching Timothy something. It's about Paul interacting as a friend, as someone who loved Timothy as if it was his own son. Paul was a great man, but he was not a loner. He didn't work in isolation. And so the purpose of this meeting was one of affectionate companionship in his final moments. I want you to realize that the Apostle Paul was a man who had a big heart. And he had a big heart that had deep compassion and affection for the people that he worked with. Now, when we talk about Paul's big heart, we can talk about his big heart in a ministry sense. He was burdened for the spiritual well-being of people. That was a part of it. But there was more to it than that. He wasn't just looking at them as projects that he was working with. The Apostle Paul was looking at these people as dear friends, brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ, co-laborers, people that he loved and wanted to enjoy fellowship with. Listen to some of the statements that Paul makes throughout the New Testament. Philippians 1:8, God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Very interesting statement. Philemon 1, there's only one chapter in Philemon, but verses 7 and following, he says, we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. We have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed, brother. Therefore, though I might be bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I beseech thee for my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. which in times past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I've sent again. Thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels, whom I have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. So when Paul talks to Onesimus, a person that he loved dearly, a dear close friend, and he talks about this young man that has come to be with him, or excuse me, when he talks about Onesimus to Philemon, he's talking about Onesimus as if this is someone who has deeply, deeply ministered to him. There is a loving interaction there. Another passage, 1 Thessalonians 2:17. We, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavor the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Paul longed to be with the church at Thessalonica. Philippians chapter 2, verse 19. I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Christ, but ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served me in the gospel. He goes on to talk about his incredible love for this young man, Timothy. You say, why do you take the time to mention this? I take the time to mention it this way. People who are in ministry sometimes become very isolated. And that is very dangerous. But Paul wasn't like that. Paul didn't do that. Paul established deep relationships and deep roots. In fact, one of the reasons that Paul probably was in the state that he was here were these people that he invested so deeply in and he loved so much, and Demas leaves him, forsakes him because he loves the world more. And these people that he had invested in, they ran because they were fearful. And he says, but I know Timothy won't do that. I know Timothy will come. The point is that people in ministry need friends. They need people who will shoulder burdens with them and will encourage them and strengthen them in the Lord. And by the way, it's not just people in ministry. All of us need that. If you're a dad, if you're a mom, moms with littles, if you're single, doesn't matter the stage in life you're in, you need godly friends who will come and encourage you in the Lord. And so we see this very personal, very vulnerable statement about the Apostle Paul's heart. Second thing I'd like us to see is that spiritual leaders experience painful losses. Now, don't get me wrong. The Apostle Paul experienced some incredible victories. The Apostle Paul saw the Lord work in mighty, mighty ways. Yet, he also experienced tremendous loss, tremendous hardship, tremendous suffering. Notice the way that he puts it in verses 10 and 11. He says, for, this is the reason I'm asking you to come, because Demas hath left me. He hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, and then Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Well, when he talks about Demas, we find that Demas is mentioned in other portions of the New Testament. He's mentioned as someone who was working in a church plant, and he greets them. He says, oh, and greet Demas, because he's my friend. He's my partner in ministry. There were times that he was writing to churches, and he'd say, Demas, who's with me, he greets you too. And they'd be like, oh, yeah, I know Demas. It'd almost be like if you've gone on a missions trip, and you go on that missions trip, and you spend a couple weeks with a missionary, and you get to know all the people that are there, a part of that team and the leadership team, and maybe this missionary has a partner missionary that he's friends with, and or, you know, maybe it's a home missions thing, and we go and we work at another church, and we get to know the pastor and the assistant pastor and a couple of deacons, a couple of families in the church. This is the sense. Demas, who I love, is gone. That must have been a very painful thing. Someone that he invested in. Someone that he cared about. In fact, there's really two kinds of losses that are mentioned in these verses. He doesn't tell us why Titus left. He doesn't tell us why this other fellow left. And one would have to assume it's because they needed to be involved in ministry work. In fact, everything that we know about Titus is that he was a faithful man. Titus writes a book, part of the epistles. Or it's a letter to Titus, who is going to be appointing elders in every city. And so Paul is instructing Titus. So there's no reason to believe that Titus was being unfaithful and that's why he was gone. But we know that's not the case with Demas. First of all, the loss of ministry disappointments. Demas forsaking him. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 says this. He says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." That's a really sad statement, is it not? And I want you to realize that when John is writing these words, he's writing these words about people who may very well have professed faith during the time that Paul and Timothy were involved in this ministry, in the early days when Ephesus was a church plant. By the time he's writing these words, this is a church that's been established and it's been around for a while. But what he's basically saying is from within this church, some of those original people who professed faith in Christ, they were baptized, they were teachers in the church, they were involved in the ministry of the church, some of those very people have fallen away. Another passage, Acts chapter 20, Paul warns of this. And by the way, what's very interesting is that in Acts 20, he's talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus. He calls them together, and this is what he says to these men. This is the last time Paul's going to see them face to face. This is the same church where Timothy ministered. This is the same church where John ministered. These may be the very people that he's going to warn about that John is saying, they were with us, but they've departed. These may be the very same people. He says it this way, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." Now, when he talks about grievous wolves, he's talking about false teachers. But what's very interesting about what he says is on our initial reading of it, we're going to say, oh, people who were outside the church are attacking the church and entering into the church. But notice carefully the next thing he says. "Also, of your own selves shall men arise." Now, this is interesting. We tend to think of persecution and the corruption of the church coming from outside the church. Like when we talk about the beast in Revelation, the beast is going to be this terrible, oppressive ruler who's going to attack those people that embrace the gospel during the tribulation. When we talk about an antichrist, we're talking about a person who represents a false doctrine that attacks the church of God. These people that he's warning about are going to be people who once prayed with these men, witnessed with these men, worked together through difficulties with these men, taught with these men. This is what he says. "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace." Do you not see the emotion behind what the Apostle Paul is saying? He loves the people who are part of this church, but he knows for a fact within that congregation, they're not just going to face trouble from outside, but there are people within their congregation who are in leadership within their congregation who are going to be wolves in sheep's clothing. I would venture to guess that the Apostle Paul knew who these men were. When he looked at that congregation, he could see, this man hasn't crossed the line yet, but I can see it coming. When he writes 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, he's writing to Timothy at Ephesus, and he knows that there are disruptive people within that congregation. He addresses very specific issues that are going in the congregation, and these things are all interconnected. The point that I'm going to make, though, is this. The Apostle Paul felt the weight of those departures. He was not emotionally disconnected from the people that went by the wayside. He loved them. When Paul talks about Demas, he's not talking about this man with this calloused hard-heartedness. He goes, Demas is gone, whatever. You know, you win some, you lose some. He loved this man. When he thinks about these people, though he sees how dangerous they are, he cares about them. He loves them. He doesn't want to see this happen. The point is that spiritual leaders experience painful losses. But there's a second side to this. These other two individuals that are mentioned are simply gone because they have different responsibilities. You know, it's interesting. Whenever you have a church context, let's say that you have young men who come in and they get involved in the church for a couple of years and then they're sent out. I know this is something that we've had at our church at Anchor for years. When those people come in, you get to know them. You kind of start liking them. Well, most of them, maybe not all of them, but you like these people. You pray with them. They work with your kids. You spend time in conversation. You have them over to your house. Sometimes you watch these young men. They get married and they work in the church for a couple of years. But you know what? Their ultimate goal is to go be a missionary. Or their ultimate goal is to go and start a church. Their ultimate goal is to go and be a senior pastor somewhere. And so they work and they labor. And in the back of your mind, you know, this person will not be here forever. Well, the fact is, when you say goodbye to people like that, it's hard. Especially if you've developed a connection with them. Especially if you've really labored and they're a very faithful person. Well, the Apostle Paul experienced that seasonal change. It wasn't just the fact that he experienced the loss of those who departed the faith and fell by the wayside, but he saw those who he loved and ministered to go on to new places. It was a bittersweet thing. He's excited for the opportunities that God gives them, but he's going to miss the time he spends with them. There are people that leave ministries to fill new roles. There are people who move out of the area. I think about, you know, in a place like this where we have lots of military. Lots of families are here for a year, 2 years, 3 years, and then they move. We get to know them. We get to know their kids. We serve with them, and those relationships develop strong bonds. And then we have farewell fellowships. That's a hard thing. It's a hard thing for them. It's a hard thing for us. Well, the longer that you live and the longer you minister and work with people, the more goodbyes you say. Sometimes people step down from ministry because they're not as strong as they used to be. They're not able to do the things that they used to do. They have family responsibilities that make it impossible for them to continue to do the work that they're doing. Sometimes people die suddenly. The fact is that when we talk about the kinds of burdens that the Apostle Paul carried as a minister of the gospel, he carried the weight of those who departed from the faith, those who attacked the faith, attacked the church. And he also experienced the difficulties of seeing people go on to other places. The reason that I bring this up is clearly because it's in the text, but it's also to remind us of something. People who serve the Lord in ministry are normal people. Just like it's sad for you to see a dear friend move to California or wherever, it's sad when a pastor sees it too. It's sad when a missionary has worked with someone for a couple of years and then they're excited that they're going and they're starting a new church, but they're sad that they don't get to interact with them. And their interaction may be not very often that they'll get to do that. Maybe every couple of months or every, you know, it's not very often. The relationships change. The point that we see in these verses, we see the vulnerability, and we see that Paul was just a normal man. I want to ask you this. Knowing that this is true, how should we respond to those who are in spiritual authority? I'm not going to get through all these, but I want to just give you a couple of simple thoughts to close out so we have something practical to take home with us. I think we need to be people who pray for those in leadership. Think about our missionaries. We have all these missionaries on the back wall. A lot of times we don't think about the burdens that they carry. We don't think about how challenging it is for their kids. We don't think about how hard it is for their wife. We don't think about how hard it is for a man who's been working with somebody and then after 4 years, they find out that the guy's been a total fraud. He just wanted money, or he was just there, you know, because he was hoping he would get a position in power. Missionaries go through these challenges. And so I want to remind you what Paul said in Colossians chapter 4. He says, with all, praying also for us, that God would open unto us the door of utterance to speak the mysteries of Christ, for which I'm also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. 2 Timothy 3:1, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, that ye may be delivered from, or that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. When you think about these missionaries, that's how you need to pray. When you think about me, when you think about our deacons, when you think about churches that, you know, we have relationships with, pastors that we are friends with, this is how you need to pray for them. Let's remember that those people that are in positions of authority, they need our support and our encouragement. And so I want to encourage you, be that kind of an individual. Walk humbly with God so that those who are in a position of spiritual leadership don't have to deal with trouble. Learn everything you can so that you can be as effective as a servant of the Lord where he puts you. The fact is that every pastor and every missionary is going to get replaced in time. Every evangelist is going to get replaced eventually. Every deacon one day is going to be replaced. So one day you might be stepping into those roles depending on who you are and your status in life. Pray for those who are in our spiritual leadership so that they'll be faithful and effective leaders. Pray that they'll be people of integrity. Pray that God will protect them from sin. Pray that God will protect them from making foolish and hurtful decisions. Pray that they'll stay encouraged. Be a faithful Christian that brings delight and encouragement to the body of Christ. There is no virtue in being a disgruntled, angry Christian. None at all. And the Apostle Paul was a man who at the end of his life needed Timothy because he knew Timothy was an encourager. And so he said, come and see me before I die. That's really what he did. I pray that the Lord will take these things and really use them to encourage your heart tonight. Let's bow together for prayer. Our Father in heaven, I thank you for this passage, so very, very personal and very transparent. It's really a pretty raw passage. It's not the kind of passage sometimes we hear preached from, but this is the end of Paul's life, and he's really opening in his heart. I pray that you'd help us to recognize that those who minister over us and among us are normal people who need encouragement and strength. Father, I pray for our missionaries. I know a lot of them have faced a lot of complication and hardship because of geopolitical challenges, because of COVID restrictions. Some of them have gone through some very troubling and difficult days. I know many of my pastor friends have gone through a lot of hardship as they think about the challenges of navigating this very difficult time we've lived through. I pray that you would uphold and strengthen those who are in spiritual authority. Help these individuals to be men of integrity, men who are encouraged and strengthened, men who shoulder their burdens with others that are like-minded and love you. Father, I pray that we would be faithful people who bring delight and encouragement to those who labor among us and over us. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.